morning, everyone. We hope that God warms us with his word this morning somehow or other. I don't intend to be fiery, but it's such a cold morning, it's hard to concentrate, but we'll see how we go. Let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Father, we ask that you will touch our hearts this morning with your word, that you will remind us afresh of just how glorious is our Saviour Jesus Christ and how much we owe to him. We praise you for his glorious victory over sin and death for us. And we pray that as we read this part of your word and reflect upon it today, that you will just allow all of us to have a very real sense of assurance of our own salvation in Christ, and that we would be equipped to love you more and to love those around about us and be ever more useful servants of yours. So, Father, may your Holy Spirit move very powerfully in our hearts today to glorify you, our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to think this morning about that whole struggle that we have as human beings against the false prophets of our world. So our passage begins with those words, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." When we start to think of falsity, we have to recognise that there was a very first false prophet, and it was a serpent in a garden. And to try and understand the significance of what's being said here, we have to go back and reflect on the creation, God's creation of the whole world and his creation of humanity. And what we see as we read that in the first chapter of, first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis, is that God declared everything that he made to be very good. It was perfect. The two in the garden, Adam and Eve, were without sin. They were privileged beyond our comprehension. And God gave them a very simple instruction that they could eat from all the trees in the garden, but there was one tree that they were not to eat from. He said, "If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And so, with that warning, which was a test to see how loyal they would be to God, God left them in the garden. And then, of course, the serpent came, and he expressed a terrible temptation to Eve. And we are all conscious of that temptation. We know that he tempted her to disobey God and show a certain rebellion against God. But we also need to realise that when the serpent was, which was inspired, of course, by Satan himself, as he was making that temptation, he was expressing a terrible attack on the character of God himself. You know, has God really said, was his first comment, you know, suggesting that maybe God's word wasn't terribly reliable. And after Eve had responded, he said, "You will surely not die," which was a direct contradiction of what God had said. Really saying, God lied to you. And then the further expression that he gave is, "You will not die, but you'll be like God if you disobey." In other words, he was saying to Eve, and then of course subsequently to Adam, that God was not to be trusted. He was not good, that he was holding back the sort of blessing that human beings could have And that in rebelling against God, then, well, people could really have great blessing. So we were far better off without God going our own way. Now, when we recognise that that's the sort of attack that was made on God's character, and that was accepted by Eve and then Adam, and that that is the, I guess, the mindset of humanity, we begin to see the sort of problem that we all face as humanity, that we've become desperately cynical. Cynical toward God himself. The human heart in its rebellious state is saying, God is not good. You cannot trust him. And you're far better off without him, because if you come under his reign, then you'll be terribly oppressed and miss out on all sorts of things. Now, of course, God in his justice required that with such rebellion and such an attitude to him, there could only be condemnation. There could only be a rejection for all eternity. And that's the state that humanity fell into. Spiritual death, separation from him. Physical death coming sometime. And then, for those who don't come to faith in Jesus, an eternity separated from God. But what we need to obviously realise is that God didn't leave things like that. And immediately after the fall of mankind, he began to make promises. You know, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and so on. And as the history of God's people is unfolded, we see that God is increasingly showing that he was going to do something quite spectacular to bring about blessing to his people, to overcome this incredible rebellion against him. And in fact, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the source of all blessing for us, he is God's answer to that fall. The good news of Jesus Christ is a very direct contradiction of those temptations that were received by Eve and then Adam. Is God good? He is overwhelmingly good. Does God hold things back from his people? Well, we only need to read verse 9 here, and we see this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God expresses extraordinary love because he is love itself. Not one who is not good, not one who is deceptive, not one who holds back, but one who is full of the most overwhelming love expressed in his glorious Son, taking upon himself humanity, dwelling among us, and giving of himself so that we might have life, and life in all of its abundance. God's answer to that deception, that mindset of cynicism in humanity, is our glorious Jesus Christ, who, again, if we look at verse 10, we see this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. However great our sin may have been, God overcomes it with his astounding love expressed in Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross means that all our sin is forgiven, and we have peace with our God and everlasting blessing. We We also know that if we're going to receive the blessing of Jesus Christ, it is as a gift from God and by faith alone. When God awakens somebody who is a rebel against him and brings them into his fold as one of his people, he opens their eyes so that they might recognize that that whole cynical attitude of the world is entirely wrong, that God in fact is overwhelmingly good, so good that he sent his son to die for us. And we're able to, instead of distrusting God and trying to distance ourselves from him, we place ourselves in his hands, knowing that our glorious and wonderful good God will embrace us and forgive us and bless us for all eternity. And when we think about that, it's all very, very simple, isn't it? Humanity was deceived into thinking that God was not good, that they're better off without him. God, in his astounding act of mercy and love that was so costly to him in Jesus Christ coming into this world and bringing about that work of salvation, God has shown that he is there to rescue us. That was a terrible deception we were given, and we can indeed trust him. And as we trust him, all is well for all eternity. But of course, we live in this fallen world, and that whole matter of cynicism continues, even in our own hearts to a certain extent. And we're constantly bombarded with thoughts of cynicism around about us. And we can cope with the ones where people are out and out atheists and utterly reject the whole idea of God and want to tell us that all the problems of the world are a result of religious people and so on. We can deal with that. But our difficulty comes when people take a large dose of cynicism, saying that God isn't as good as he appears to be, and try to add it to their Christianity. Those are the false prophets that John speaks of here. And we find it happens, and I've even noticed it occasionally in Presbyterian circles, where you could speak of that good news of Jesus Christ. There is Jesus Christ doing everything for us, doing it perfectly. And all we have to do is entrust our lives to him and all is well. And the response will be, well, God isn't that good. They mightn't express it in those sort of words, but that's the attitude. God isn't that good that he would take a sinner like me and bring about forgiveness and everlasting life and peace purely on the basis of what Christ has done. I think I've mentioned to you before, I recall actually hearing a minister say in a criticism of that old hymn, "Just as I Am," that it was not true. You can't come to God just as you are and find forgiveness. He said, no, you've got to change a lot of things first. Well, what I would say to that is rubbish. We come exactly as we are, and it's the work of Jesus in our place that saves us. But as there's a dose of that cynicism that gets attached to Christianity, it automatically begins to undermine the truth of the gospel. And so we find in this passage that John proceeds here and he talks about, you know, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So, quite simply, everyone that's saying that Jesus is God the Son, taking upon himself humanity to reconcile us to God through his saving work, well, that's the message from God. But, you'll see that he goes on, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now we need to ask, what does it mean not to acknowledge Jesus? Well, there are all sorts of different ways that that's done, and in the first century there were many people that were proclaiming a message, professing to be Christians, but they were saying, oh yes, we believe in Jesus, but of course he was just a man. Or, we believe in Jesus, but he wasn't actually a man, he was just God. And in our world, we still have elements of that coming through. If he's not perfectly God and perfectly man, then he's not the glorious mediator between us and God. He's not the one who can offer himself in our place on the cross to bring about the desperate forgiveness that we need. And that's the message that John speaks of here, that is from the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Antichrist meaning simply substitute Jesus. And there are many who will say, yes, I'm presenting to you the good news of Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus has done, and this is all the stuff that you've got to do, and somehow or other between the lot, you can be okay with God. And it's a substitute Christ. Because the Christ of the Bible does everything for us. He presents his perfect life before the Father in our place. He presents his death on the cross as the perfect sacrifice and punishment for our sins, so that there's none left for us. He presents his new life in resurrection life as our life. But so often what is troubling people are very subtle and confusing ways of detracting from that. We don't have time to go through all the possibilities, but there are myriads of them. But what they do, these false gospels, these spirits of Antichrist, is they leave people saying, I'm doing all that I've been told I'm supposed to do. I'm believing all that I'm supposed to believe. And I don't really feel like I'm saved. There's something missing. I'm left short. And very often it's presented in such a way that people are told, you need to believe in Jesus and you need to do these things. And poor souls are saying, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm not doing these things, so I'm not saved. And they're left with deep burdens, crushing guilt. Not suggesting that all people in that sort of situation aren't actually Christians. Because praise God, what happens is that so many people get a false message brought to them, and in despair they say, all I can do is trust in Jesus. And praise God that they do, because that's all they ever needed to do in the first place. And so it's important that we just look at our own lives and ask, have I been deceived by the spirit of But I keep wondering, am I really right with God? Or have I actually got to that point where all I can say is, there is no hope in me. My attitude to God used to be, like the rest of the world, one of deep cynicism, not trusting him, seeing him as an oppressor, holding back. That used to be the way, but now I can see that he is gloriously good because his only begotten Son has come and rescued me. And my hope is in him. My life is in his hands. Again, what we have to say is it's all really very, very simple. It's very easy to have people do things for us. As a handyman, I have some limitations. My wife has acknowledged with her guffaw there that they are severe limitations. That means that if there's something that needs to be done, I get somebody else to do it for me. And there are many things that I can try. There have been many things that I've tried and been disasters. My wise approach is always to say, okay, something needs to be repaired. Who was the best person to repair it for me? And when I look at my life, I have to say, my life is one of rebellion against God. I can't sort it out. Who is the best person to sort this out for me? It's my Lord Jesus Christ. If I interfere, it would be like me trying to grab spanners and things and help the mechanic repair my car. It would be a disaster. We must leave it with Jesus. And when we've left it with Jesus, what we can know is that all is well. Now John goes on here and he talks about a division amongst humanity. In verse 4 he says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." On the one side you have the people of God who have entrusted their lives to Jesus. He has done everything so perfectly. He has taken away those burdens. He's taken away the guilt. He has brought you to a reconciliation with your Father in heaven, and he has given you guaranteed eternal life. All is well. He has overcome all the problems for you. But on the other side, he's talking about those who are following the spirit of Antichrist. He's not even actually dealing here with people that were out and out atheists and so on. He's talking about the ones who were muddying the waters and destroying the gospel in their speech. But of them, he says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. What he's talking about there are people that profess the name of Jesus, but they're so cynical and distrustful of God that what their message will be is that, well, going back to the second chapter of 1 John, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is the way to go. Follow after the things that will give you the immediate pleasures in life. Find the best ways to achieve them. The pride of life, the best way to have a great life in this world, is to, without God, show the world how great you are, have great success. But for them, there is nothing but hopelessness ultimately. The world listens to that sort of talk. And unlike the people of God, who for us we're able to say, well, I know God, I know he's good, I know he's overwhelmingly loving. And the others, well, they're still in some sort of a search at best. Always coming across false hopes, but left fundamentally with that cynical attitude toward God. The outcome of all this will be that, well, Christians are driven towards an attitude of love. And if you can note in verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Simply saying that the expectation is that if we know that that whole cynical attitude toward God is wrong, and that God can be trusted, and his love is so great that we find everlasting peace through Christ, then, well, the obvious response to that is to love God in return and be a person that's filled with love. Now, you'll notice he begins here by saying, let us love one another. A little bit later on in that same section, he says, we've got to do it. But the expectation is that Christians will show love, because we know what love is, because we've seen it in Christ. The world does not know that sort of love. I once did a wedding for a couple. They weren't church people, they had relatives in the church. And before I did weddings, I'd always try to take people through some sort of a premarital stuff where I would show that, you know, love ultimately comes from God and so on, and try and evangelize them if they weren't Christians. There was one young lady that I was doing that with them, with the couple, and I think I broached the question if they believed in Jesus. And the young lady said, "No, I'm a scientist," which was interesting. I didn't point out that was an entirely illogical thing to say, because you can be a scientist and a Christian, but I let that one pass. But I could tell what she meant, that she was so caught up in the cynicism of our age that she was too wise to be caught up in this superstitious stuff about Jesus and so on. And I essentially left it at that, said what I could. And as I often did with weddings, I would give the couple the opportunity of reshaping the vows so that they could make them more personal. I'd give them guidelines and general principles and so on, even a model of standard ones, and then they could work with it. And sometimes I got some brilliant modifications to it. But this brilliant scientist, in struggling to find out how she could express her love to her husband, came up with, amongst other things, that she promised to love him more than puppies. So in trying to get a definition for love, the best she could come up with was that feeling that she had when introduced to a puppy. Now, what that tells us is that all the cleverness of our world does not give a person an understanding of what love is, even, unless they know God. Because what is love? Well, John tells us here, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If we want to understand what love is, we have to look at the cross. If we want to experience love, we need to know what it is to have our incredibly bad sins forgiven. And to know that even though we have been utterly offensive to God, like Adam and Eve were, God has nonetheless embraced us and given us hope and joy and peace. And it's that love that drives the Christian life. We can read on there and it says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As we proceed in life, we get caught up in the reality of God. He has loved us. We love one another. And again, notice that he's not even talking here about loving people in general in the world. He's talking about Christians loving one another. And he's encouraging us to be a community where there's extraordinary love and care for one another. Not the cynicism of our age, where God is distrusted and everybody else around us is distrusted, but that instead, even though there might be all sorts of cynical attitudes directed to us, we keep on trying to show the same sort of love that God has shown to us. Then the world will know that we are his people. Remember, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another. We also see in the second chapter of Acts that it was in the very early church, the amazing love amongst the people of God that was so attractive to the people around about them. So the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And that's essentially what John mentions in the final verse of our section. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. How are the world going to see that God isn't the one that they're being told and is in their DNA that he is? Well, it's by seeing the people of God with great love for one another, directing their attention to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they too can experience that same love of our God, who in spite of our rebellion, in spite of humanity saying that he can't be trusted, in spite of humanity saying that he's holding back, in spite of humanity saying we're much better off without you, has reached down to us, brought about forgiveness, given hope, and given life in all of its abundance. We need to keep resisting the false prophets, because as soon as the gospel gets confused, as soon as we're not clear of the perfect love of God and the salvation that we have in Jesus, then we cease to be a people responding in love, and the world is utterly lost. We need to be reminding in our troubled age, reminding everyone that our one hope is Jesus Christ. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, please forgive us for the many times when we have been caught up in the cynicism of our age and we've become confused. We've placed burdens on ourselves and others. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and remind us afresh of just how glorious is our Saviour. That we would be delighting in the transformation he's made in our lives. That we might be a people who do indeed show the love of Jesus to one another and beyond. And the world might know that we're disciples of Jesus because of that. And that as we would live such a life, we pray, Father, that in your great mercy, you would add to our number, well, yes, daily, those who are being saved. We ask it in Jesus' name.